Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Psalm 116, resuming our study at verse 8 this afternoon. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering ourselves together again for the purpose of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward and that we may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 8, it says, "For you have rescued my soul from death, my eye from tears, my feet from stumbling." Rescuing the soul from death, of course, refers to eternal life. And God has rescued all of our souls from death. And this would be the second death, which is, of course, the penalty of sin. It also, of course, refers to the more common practice. And you have dual meanings here. One, that this person is still alive on the earth. Now, he's long dead now. It's been thousands of years since they wrote this. But he has rescued his soul from death. As we studied this morning, this person was under the sin unto death. He was rapidly being taken out because of a lapse. He obviously went negative to Bible doctrine, and he received tremendous divine discipline, but then he rebounded. We don't know if this is written by David. We know David had similar experiences. In fact, Psalm 88 is all about the sin unto death. As you recall, we did Psalm 88. Describes the sin unto death. That's the reversionistic believer that's positive to doctrine, and then they turn their back on it for whatever reason. And when you do that, of course, you're a candidate for increased divine discipline. So we have a dual meaning here. Obviously, from the context, he's rescued from dying physically, but in the greater picture, you're rescued from dying spiritually as a believer. My tears, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. My eyes from tears also has that dual meaning. One, you're no longer under divine discipline. And two, we know that when you go into heaven, there's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. The old things are gone. So in heaven, there is no pain. There's no testing for suffering. There's no suffering for blessing. There's no suffering for cursing. There's nothing. There's no more pain. There's no more tears, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. The only time that God has a opportunity to demonstrate his grace to you in suffering is now. And I know you're rolling your eyes and say, well, please don't demonstrate so much. It's a blessing, because when you have suffering, then when I'm weak, then I'm strong, as Paul said. When you have testing, then you're strong. Why are you strong? Because you're relying on God to carry you through it. And when you rely on God to carry you through it, he's going to carry you through it. And you pass that test with flowing colors, as we say, and move on to the next high ground. And my feet from stumbling, this is again the concept of your lifestyle. If you stumble, you're going to fall down. We're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. In the church age, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we are filled, we take in Bible doctrine and we produce fruits according to the Spirit. Now, why do we have the Spirit emphasized here? Because it's the Spirit's job to get you a Bible teacher. So you can take Bible doctrine into your soul, and therefore you can produce fruit. God uses the prepared believer. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you're not going to be used. If you have Bible doctrine, he will use you. And he'll use you as an example to angels and humans alike, believers and unbelievers, saved angels and unsaved angels. So you're stumbling here. You're not going to stumble. We've also studied the factor of light. If you have light, you shouldn't stumble. If you're in the dark, you're going to stumble. Light is Bible doctrine. You see where you're going, you're not going to stumble. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you're not only going to stumble, you're going to break your leg, your hip, and fall down into a ditch and never get out. So we have verse 9. "I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Again, he's saying he's not going to die the son of death. He's in the land of the living. And therefore, he's walking before the Lord. He's using the divine assets that he has. So you're walking in the Spirit. Now, they weren't filled with the Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Spirit, but their lifestyle was a faith rest technique. They're walking with the Lord, and the catalog of heroes is Hebrews chapter 11. They did these things by means of faith. By means of faith, they did this, they did that, they did the other thing. You've got to have Bible doctrine before you can rely on the Lord, because you don't know who the Lord is. Once you know who the Lord is, then you can rely on the Lord, which is the faith rest technique. That's a wonderful problem-solving device they had in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament. We have other problem-solving devices that they didn't have. We have. We're a royal family. They're family of God. So this family of God person says, I will walk before the Lord. We can say the same thing. In fact, see the parallels. Peripateo, we're commanded to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the light, to walk uprightly, to lift up the hands that hang down. The hands, the arms, and the feet, and the things that hang down. It's a synonym for rebound. You don't need to hang your head and hang things down. Lift up. Make a joyful noise. And he's going to be in the land of the living for a little while longer. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. So this should be, I believed when I said, I'm greatly afflicted. That's a better way to put a comma there. This knucklehead didn't put a comma. Yes, they didn't have commas in the Hebrew. Got all that. When you translate it into English, it should be, I believed when I said, I'm greatly afflicted. So, what did he believe? Bible doctrine. So when he said, I'm greatly afflicted, in other words, I'm in this divine discipline, how did you get out of it? Well, you believe. Believe in what? Well, you believe in the rebound technique. You claim the promises of God. They had rebound in the Old Testament. We have rebound in the New Testament. Mechanics are the same. You name a known sin. They had rituals for rebound. Look up the doctrine of rebound. They had rituals for known sins and unknown sins. So you would do the rebound in your own brain. Father, I murdered. But then you were required to take a goat, lamb, pigeon, or whatever it was, and go in and do the rebound ritual, which is a teaching tool. Luckily, you don't have to slaughter an animal every time you rebound. All you got to do is say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Father, I gossiped. And boom, you're back in. We're not in the ritual dispensation. We have been set free from the rituals. Why? Because the reality came. They were looking forward to the cross. We look backwards. So our lifestyle, our Christian lifestyle, is much more grace-oriented than their Christian lifestyle. Their Christian lifestyle, man, they had holy days, they had rituals, they had all sorts of teaching tools that they had to comply with. You don't. We only have one ritual, and that is the Eucharist. And there's no date given on when you have to do it. We practice it the first Sunday of every month. And that's just a memory test. Can you concentrate on the work and person of Christ for 5 minutes without wandering off and thinking about what you're going to do on Saturday night? That's all it is. And that's the only ritual that we're commanded to do. There are no other rituals. Compare and contrast with that with our brethren in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's pretty heavy duty. Lots of rituals. We just don't have many more because we're royal family. But they have them. So, he says, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. That's what got him out of it, is recalling Bible doctrine. Remember all of our R's? You've got the first R, which is reception of Bible doctrine. You've got to make decisions to expose yourself to doctrine. Then you've got the twin R's, which is retention and repetition. You can put it either way you want to. Repetition, retention. Probably repetition would come first, because that's how you retain things. So these twin R's come here, and then of course you're going to have testing, which is going to hit you as a person, and then you've got to do application. You've got to recall, which means you apply it. You recall it, and then you apply it. So we might just do that. You recall the doctrine, apply the doctrine, and then you get the equal sign of the reward. So I think that's a good way to do our diagram. You have the test, we can do it in different colors. So reception, retention, repetition, these are in tandem. Then you're going to have a test which will hit you right here. Then you're going to recall the doctrine, or not. Maybe you won't. All these are maybe you will, maybe you won't. I'm assuming you're a positive believer and you're going to do these R's. So let's assume we got a positive believer, not a knucklehead. You get the test, you recall the doctrine. You apply the doctrine, you recall to the test, and then you pass the test, because once you apply it, you're going to pass. If you don't apply it, obviously you're going to flunk. And then you get the rewards. That's one category of rewards. This is the highest category of rewards because you're rewarded just for logging time in rebound, which means you don't have to know a lot of Bible doctrine, but you're in fellowship. All the time that you're filled with the Spirit, you're getting points. But it's like the pinball game. You want to get the bonus points, this is how you do it. You have to have the testing. You got to test the doctrine in your soul. Rebound's a doctrine. So you've got enough to know the rebound technique, so you're in fellowship and you're also applying it when you sin. You're applying Bible doctrine. Your test is, oh, I did a sin. What am I going to apply? I'm going to apply rebound. I passed the test, boom, I got it. You got the reward. So that's our doctrine here. That's what this person's doing. That's what we do. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. No, he's bringing some rational conclusions. Yeah, in my alarm. He's under great stress when you're under alarm. All men are liars, which means that, of course, God is perfect. God can't lie. When he says you name your sins against thee and thee only have I sinned, as David said, that's it. You're in. Now notice, as we've studied before, the divine discipline on David didn't end. He got installments of divine discipline for the sins that he committed. And his installments lasted over, a period of time. The last installment was his son Absalom revolted against him. Because every sin has a price tag. When you commit a sin, that's why Paul said, look, folks, you don't want the installment plan on suffering? Then do what? Keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. Because if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So when you commit a sin, don't let it fester, because it builds. Just rebound very quickly. Get back in fellowship and move on. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And don't worry, God will give you another test. That's good advice. So I am in alarm. All men are liars. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord? For all his benefits toward me. So what are you going to give to God? What does God want you to do? Do you want you to build the peanut butter sandwich factory for the people in Ecuador? No. What does he want you to do? He wants you to put his mind into your mind. That's it. As Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. Anybody out there want to learn it? We'd be happy to teach you. That's what you're supposed to do, is take divine viewpoint and put it into your viewpoint. Flush out human viewpoint, put it in divine viewpoint. That's what he wants. That's what he's going to render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me. What did he do for you? Well, one, he saved you. That's the number one benefit. And all the other, the details of life. He gives you this, he gives you that, good health, friends, opportunities to be tested. These are all wonderful things. Verse 13, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation, of course, is what? He's already saved. This is not a salvation passage. He's lifting up the cup of deliverance. Remember, the word salvation also means deliverance. So the cup here, this is the doctrine of the cup. I don't know if I've got this in the cup doctrine or not. We'll have to look that up, Psalm 114:13, because it's a reference to the cup. I shall lift up the cup of deliverance and call upon the name of the Lord. This person is already saved, and he's going to be delivered. From whatever ails him, he's going to be delivered. The cup of deliverance. And call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord will answer me. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Remember, this is the dispensation of rituals. You don't have any vows to the Lord. You don't have to make any vows. They had a system of vows and rituals. That's true. Absolutely true. But they were all done away with. And that's one of Paul's problems. Remember, the church age had already started. All the ritual stuff's gone. But some of the Christians were still going back in and doing the Old Testament rituals, the vows and all the other nonsense. So Paul wants to get in good with the Christian crowd. He goes to Jerusalem and takes horrible advice against his own teaching of grace. Hey, Paul, you need to take a vow. And plus, you need to pitch in the money for these other kids that are going to take a vow too. And Paul, the grace man, did it. How could he do that? Well, obviously, he's out of fellowship. And the retention problem, he had a problem with that. He got the test. He didn't apply the doctrine. He had a big, big, big blockage in his artery. The Bible doctrine flowing through his soul just stopped. And he had a lot of Bible doctrine in his soul. And he had a lot of red alerts when the Holy Spirit said, do not go to Jerusalem, Paul. He did it anyway because he was in emotional revolt of the soul. His emotion overloaded his soul. And he became emotional. When you become emotional, it can overload your soul, and the thinking part goes right out the door. And that's Paul. That perfectly describes him. Emotionally overloaded the soul. And he even did the self-serving nonsense. Remember it? Oh, if I die for Jesus, I'm just going to die for Jesus. Yeah, okay. That wasn't Jesus' plan for you. But he's self-justifying his emotional revolt of the soul. Now, he was a courageous man. There's no question about it. But he's self-justifying what he wanted to do, not what God the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. And we studied the book of Romans. It was very clear that he knew that God the Holy Spirit wanted him to take that letter written in Corinth in 57 A.D. and carry it to Rome. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Because he fell into emotional revolt of the soul. How could that happen? Satan knows exactly where to hit you at your weakest spot. He knew Paul had a love for the Jews which was phenomenal. He had an emotional attraction for the Jews. He wanted all the Jews to be saved. And he forgot to understand that God wants all these Jews to be saved more than you do, Paul. So he had this emotional attachment to the Jews, and he was going to go save them. He was going to go straighten out the legalists in Jerusalem. Nope. Not a good idea. So, verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. So this guy, again, a lot of folks, you know, they're the closet Christians. They don't want anybody at work to know that they're a Christian. They might think this, they might think that. One of the first things that people should know about you, you know, to get on a soapbox, but they should figure out pretty quick that you're a believer. If they know anything about you, because people figure out certain things about me, you should figure out real quick that I'm a very proud Southerner, and I don't hide it. I mean, I got pictures of Robert E. Lee on my wall. I've even got the dreaded Confederate flag in there. Oh, my golly. Also, I've got indications in there that I am a student of the Bible. It shouldn't be too hard to figure out. But some people, they don't want anybody to know they're a Christian. They're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed of the Word of God. Now, they're saved. You can't get unsaved. But they're ashamed. They want to be seen in the eyes of man rather than the eyes of God. Who do you want to give you a pat on the head, God or man? Well, most Christians, they want man to give them a pat on the head. Well, God will give you a pat on the head if you take in Bible doctrine. This is just language of accommodation. But they're more concerned with what people think than what God thinks. Who in the hell cares what people think? That's liberals, of course. All liberals are very concerned with what other people think. Other nations think about our country. What are other countries going to think about our country? Who cares? Conservatives, we really don't care. And these are unbeliever conservatives, too. They don't care. A born-again believer, if you're a born-again believer, you're a conservative, folks. I just got a clue for you. You're not a liberal. You're against internationalism. You're against socialism. You are a nationalist. You're a capitalist. These are biblical concepts. You believe in privacy. You believe in the primacy of the individual over the primacy of the state. The state works for you. You don't work for the state. You believe in limited taxes. These are all conservative values. And yet we have Christians running around here that are embracing demonism. Because what I've described to you is demonic. They believe that marriage is between a man and a man and we just love each other. Oh, it's demonic. It's absolutely demonic. So, if you ever wondered, am I conservative or not? You're a conservative. If you're a Bible-believing Christian. If you're not a Bible-believing Christian, you're an idiot. And you're probably not a conservative either. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. This guy's not ashamed of what he is. But he's not an idiot either. And you've seen these people, they put billboards on and do all sorts of bizarre things. And most of them don't even know the gospel. They talk about sin. Got to give up sin, brother. Really? Why? Where does it say that? They don't know. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That's you. You are a godly one because you're a born-again believer. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. I should have this in the doctrine of death. I think I do. Now, dying grace is a wonderful thing to have. Now, if you're in the generation that the rapture occurs, you won't have the privilege of having dying grace. Dying grace means that you will die with a smile on your face. Now, of course, when we study the passages about having a long life could mean 30. Having a full life is what you're guaranteed as a Christian, as a positive Christian. A full life. Because you can have a life to 120 years and be an idiot. You're just taking up space. I'd rather have a full life where I took in Bible doctrine and appreciated the things God gave me than to live to an old buzzard of 114 years old that doesn't know anything. So what? You lived a long time. Whoop-de-doo. I'd rather have the full life. And it's just like corn. There's a time to pick corn. And when the stock is this, the stock is that, and that's the analogy that the Bible uses. God guarantees you a full life if you're a positive believer. That full life might be 35 years old, or it might be 135 years old. But it's going to be a full life. So you are precious in the sight of the Lord. The death of his godly ones refers obviously to all believers, but it particularly refers to the mature believers. We studied the one mature believer that was a pastor that was boiled alive in a furnace in Revelation. I don't know how old he was, but that's not a good way to die. But he died with dying grace. So when you die, whatever the valley of the shadow of death or the death-shadowed valley that you're going to go through, because you're going to go through a valley of the shadow of death, and no one can go with you except for you and your Bible doctrine and your soul. You're going to have to do that journey alone. What are you going to do? How are you going to approach it? That's up to you to understand. So we are precious in the sight of the Lord. God holds each believer as a precious pearl, a pearl of great price. And how much more precious are you if you're a mature believer? Because then you're designated as a friend of God, as someone that's going to get these vast rewards. And so we all die, and this guy recognizes it. He was almost under the sin unto death, as we studied this morning. And he recognizes he's back on the level plane now, and he knows that his death is precious in the sight of the Lord. Verse 16, O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. This recognizes he's repeating it. He's the son of the handmaid. The handmaid, of course, in this case is Israel, is always treated as a woman. And he is the son because he is in the pivot. He's the client nation to God at this time. But he says two times, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I'm your slave. Paul said the same thing. I'm a slave. I'm a doulos. And if you're you're a child, but you're also a slave. You have loosened, or you have loosed my bonds. He's no longer under the sin unto death. He's very happy. He said, I'm back here ready to serve God. I went astray, but now I'm back. In fact, we have that, we're going to study that coming up, where you have a passage that says, I was astray, and now I've come back. Which will be all of our testimony. We're going to fall away from doctrine just because we're human. And then we'll come back, hopefully. I'm putting this in the best light because some of us won't come back. You'll just crash and burn, die the sin unto death. Verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Again, ritual dispensation. And call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Again, he's very proud to be called a born-again believer, and he's going to do the things that he has to do under the ritual plan of God, which obviously he stopped doing for a while. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So, we have the praise the Lord fellow again here. This is probably the same fellow that wrote the other ones. He's back to the praise the Lord. It's his signature. Sometimes he started it and ended the psalm with the praise of the Lord, but it's probably the same fellow here. And so in the courts of the Lord's house, he's a high official of some sort. He's somebody that's up and up in the system. Might even be King Hezekiah himself. We don't know. We know that King Hezekiah was under the sin unto death. But in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So he's a high official somewhere up in the high parts of the chain of command in the religious system of Israel at the time. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples. This is kind of a short psalm. I think this is the shortest psalm, two verses. So, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples. Why should all peoples praise the Lord? Well, because everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved. We go back to Psalm 113, verse 8. It says, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. And this also talked about God is high in the heavens, etc., etc., which refers to the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be princes, and they'll sit with the princes of his people. So there's a meaning here in that verse. I don't think we hammered that precisely, but now's a good time to hammer it precisely. It's talking about the Gentiles. They got an equal opportunity to be saved. They're going to be princes, and they will sit with the princes of his people. Who are the princes of his people? His people are the client nation of God at the time, which is the Jews. They're a client nation of God in the Old Testament dispensation. But even the Gentiles could sit with the princes of his people because they are precious in the sight of God as well as the Jews. They have an opportunity to reach maturity just like the Jews do. So we have the same concept here. Praise the Lord, all nations. The doctrine of heathenism in your handout. Everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved. Laud him, all peoples, not just the Jews, but everybody should praise the Lord, because he is a God that wants to save everybody. Verse 2, for his mercy is great towards us. Us refers to Jews and Gentiles, everybody. God has mercy on everybody. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Again, the characteristics of God. God is veracity. The truth of the Lord is everlasting. He's eternal life. There's two attributes right here. Love kindness, this is the attributes of God in terms of his policy, in terms of his grace, in terms of his love. Because love, in the divine perspective, is also mercy. His love found a way to save us. For all loving kindness, which is mercy, is great towards us, for his loving kindness. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Again, he ends and closes this short psalm with praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Psalm 118 was one of the most favorite songs of the Jews. They loved to sing this one. It must have had a very catchy tune. Because some country songs I like better than others. Some of them just horrible tunes. And some Frank Sinatra music I like better than others. Dean Martin music, because the tunes are better. And so this must have been a catchy tune. We have no idea what the tune was. But they would sing this. According to Josephus and other writers, this was a favorite hit parade of the Jews. Now, this psalm also had some tremendous aspects to it, because in it you have verses about the first advent, you have verses about the second advent, and you have verses about the millennium. Now, parts of this psalm was sung when the Jews welcomed Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday. They were singing parts of this psalm. They didn't sing the first advent parts of Psalm 118. They sang the second advent parts of the Messiah. They didn't want the first coming. They wanted the second coming. So they very carefully chose their lyrics, the part of the psalm of 118. They only sang to Christ the second advent verses. They didn't sing to Christ the first advent verses. The first advent is the suffering servant. The second advent is the conquering king. They don't want the suffering servant. They want the conquering king. But the idiots didn't seem to realize you can't have him as your conquering king, as your king, unless there's a first advent. He's got to provide for your salvation. And that's why Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, they're not going to kill you. I will be there to protect you." Well, Peter, if I don't die on the cross for your sins, you're not saved. You're reflecting Satan's viewpoint. Now, of course, he did tell Peter, "Let not your heart be troubled, for in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I'd tell you." This is the doctrine of rewards. There are many mansions in the Father's house, and one of them's got your name written on it, Peter. And guess what? If you stick with Bible doctrine, one of them's got your name on it. I don't refer to mine as a mansion. I refer to mine as a plantation, as a good Southerner. But if you want to call it a ranchero, if you're from Mexico, that's why you call it a ranchero. Mine's going to be a plantation, language of accommodation. Or it can be a castle. If you have an Anglo-Saxon background and you like the old castles, it can be a castle. Or a fortress. Or a citadel. Or a ranch. Whatever. So, as we go into Psalm 118, that's kind of the background for this. In fact, Psalm 118, they also sang Psalm 118 when they have finished the Last Supper, going down to the Garden of Gethsemane. They sang a verse. They might have sang the whole song, 118. And of course, did it do them any good? No. Unless you understand the doctrine in the song, singing the song doesn't do you a bit of good. It makes you emotional. But emotion is not going to carry you two steps in the Christian way of life at all. Doctrine in your soul will carry you all the way to eternity and eternal rewards. So with that backdrop, let's Let's get into Psalm 118. We're not going to finish it today, but let's get into it. It starts out with, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Okay, this is in the singular. God is not only good, He's divine good. He's absolute good. It's impossible for God to be anything but good. In Him there is no darkness whatsoever. He's pure light. He's absolute perfection. That's why you give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And of course, the good refers to the best thing that He ever did for us, which is to save us. For His mercy is everlasting. This refers to the salvation plan. Mercy means you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's grace in action is what mercy is. But what's the action? Why does He have to have mercy on us? Because obviously He's good. We're no damn good. Therefore, He found a way to save us. His mercy is everlasting, forever and ever and ever. Verse 2. Oh, let Israel say, His mercy is everlasting. So they're repeating this. Why do we repeat? Because we've got the five R's up here. Repetition, that's how you learn. And, of course, songs have the chorus in it, right? You sing the song, you sing the chorus, you sing the rest of the song, you sing a chorus. Chorus helps you learn what the song is. So again, we have the chorus repeated here. Oh, let Israel say. Israel stands for the client nation to God, because not all Jews are saved. We know that. His mercy is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say. His mercy is everlasting. Why the house of Aaron? Because that's the Levitical priesthood. They're the ones that have the responsibility to teach the people Bible doctrine along with the prophets. But every ritual, when the priest did the ritual, the priest should open up his mouth and say, this is what the ritual means. This is the rebound ritual. Here's what it means. This is the salvation ritual. Here's what it means. These are the garments. Here's what they mean. Here's what the altar means. Here's what the mercy seat means. Here's what the showbread means. Here's what the golden candlestick means. Here's what the incense burning means. All these things, they should explain it to the people. And of course, if they don't know what it means, they can't explain it. But that's what they're required to do. Verse 4, oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His mercy is everlasting. Who fears the Lord? This is the word respect. Look up the doctrine of fear. There's no need for us to be fearful in the bad sense of the word. We come boldly to the throne of God. We are precious in His sight. Our death is precious in His sight. So, oh, let those who respect the Lord say, His mercy is everlasting. Who respects the Lord? People that are positive to Bible doctrine. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. A large place is an idiom for you've got a lot of room to maneuver. I'm no longer burdened down in a little tight. You ever been in, we call this a tight spot. Remember, that's an idiom we have in the English language. I'm in a tight spot. I don't know which way to go. I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. Wouldn't you like to be in a big place where you're not in a tight spot? It's the same idiom. We got this idiom from here. I'm in a large space. I can lounge out. I can roll around, make snow angels if it's snowing, and do all sorts of things. When you're in a tight spot, your options are limited. I got hell and hell light. I don't know which way to go. What am I going to do? I'm going to be in a rock and a hard place. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I'm no longer in a tight spot. I got it going on. I've got grace. The Lord delivered me. How did the Lord deliver me? Well, I applied Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is how you get delivered in most cases. You apply Bible doctrine to your problem. The testing didn't come to you, but with the testing, I give you the way out. What's the way out? Bible doctrine applied. Boom, right here. You get the test. You apply the doctrine, you got the way out. That's the large place. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you ain't getting out. You will be crushed by this rock in this hard place all your life. You're going to be a miserable little person, crushed by the burdens. Oh, my troubles are so much, I just don't know what to do. Pray for me, brother. Yeah, ask me that question to pray for you and see what prayer I should pray for you. You won't want to ask me to pray for you. I'll pray, Lord, double the divine discipline on that person to orient them to reality. See, they don't want that prayer. They want it to all go away and make it stop hurting mommy. If you don't get the pressure, you don't get the rewards. Why in the world would you not want to be rewarded and move to maturity? So say, thank you, Lord, for this test. Thank you for the roof dropping in on my head. Thank you. Because now I'm going to apply Bible doctrine. That person gossiped about me. I got cheated out of whatever it is. I'm just going to turn the other cheek if it's applicable. They lied about me, I'm not going to lie back. That's just the way it is. They hate me, I don't hate back. They gave me a Dear Jane letter or a Dear John letter. I'm not going to go gossip about that person. Well, they were no good anyway. You just want revenge. That's the natural human inclination, is return fire. Somebody's mean to you, you're mean back. That's just the way it is. So, we know that the problem-solving device of agape love, you're not mean back. You don't go out of your way and go over and say what a wonderful person you are. That's just hypocrisy. Just love them from afar, impersonal love, and let the Lord handle it. Put it in the Lord's hands. So this person is saying, I have no problem with this stuff. And verse 6 amplifies it. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they can kill you. They can fire you and do all sorts of things. But really, what are they going to do to you? Nothing. If you're killed or you're fired or you're maligned, well, God permitted it. Now, nothing can happen to you unless God permits it. In his divine wisdom, he does it for your own good, so that you rely on divine assets to solve the problem. These are the divine assets. Or are you going to rely on human assets? What are human assets? I'll go get drunk. It's called sublimation. I'll just go get drunk. Or I'll project projection. You project your flaws on someone else. There's all sorts of human ways to deal with pain. A gossip, return fire. You've seen these people, they go into bars. My wife doesn't understand me. No, she actually does understand you. That's why you're in the bar. You're an idiot. But, you hear that stuff. They go in there and, nobody understands me. People pretty much understand you are. You're a jackass. And then they just get drunk. They just don't recognize what a great person I am. Et cetera. It's sublimation. Avoidance. You avoid the problem. I'll just do avoidance. So these are divine solutions. These are not divine solutions. Divine solutions, you take it head on. And you apply one of the three problem-solving devices: faith, rest, hope, confidence in the Lord, or agape love. Here, this guy is doing, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's using the faith rest technique. If God's on my side, and he is, what are you going to do? Nothing. There's nothing people can do to you. You can pass thought testing, people testing, system testing, all these things. They're just tests. Just pass them. Thank the Lord for the test. And rebound, because obviously we're all going to be human. And when you get that test, let's just be honest, our first thing we're going to do is we're going to respond and we're going to bite back like a dog. Dog bites us, we bite back. But then stop yourself as soon as possible, rebound, and apply the problem-solving device. Now, if you're really good at this stuff, you don't even bite back. But in order to be really good at this stuff, you've got to constantly be on red alert. Because it's just like walking through a minefield in Vietnam. Or I remember when I was in Thailand doing training out there. We were on the border. And my greatest fear was stepping on one of these freaking landmines. And one of our captains stepped on one and blew him up dead. And you just don't know where they are. You're out there in the beautiful green jungle. Every step could be your last step. You just don't know. And you're gone. That's just like the devil's world. Every step you take, right now you're feeling good, everything's good. 5 minutes from now you can get tempted. And boom, what are you going to do? Well, if you've already got Bible doctrine circulating in your brain, you should be able to pass it. But that's for the extraordinary believer. They're always ready. Because that Bible doctrine is on the forward line. We call it the flot line in the military. Forward line of troops. When a military engagement moves forward, when the soldiers move forward, you have your scouts out front. And they're always looking for it, always on the alert. Red alert, red alert, red alert. They always got their guard up. If you're a boxer, you better put your fist up at all times when you're in the ring. Or someone's going to knock you out. Are we in the ring at all times? Yeah. We're in the devil's world. Right now, you're in the boxing ring 24/7, folks. So when you put your guard down, you're going to get a left hook. It's going to knock you down. You got to keep your guard up all the time. All the time. When I'm driving home, I'm sure somebody's going to, do something, cut me off. There you go. What are you going to do? So, we are in the arena, as Paul said. And spectators are watching us. Other humans, angelic beings, God himself. So, do not let your guard down. And when you have these things, just remember, this is what this person did. This was right on their front line. He always probably said this to himself all the time. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. This is real fear. This is not respect. This should be translated fear as a sin. I'm not going to fall apart. When trouble hits, I'm not falling apart. I'm going to be like Job. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Oh, well. Remember, Job passed that test. He flunked another test, so don't worry. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This would be a great thing to tattoo on your forehead. What's man going to do to me? Nothing. Verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. So, who is those who hate me? Why does he look on satisfaction with those who hate me? Because he knows he puts the problem in the Lord's hands. Look up the doctrine of judging in your handout. Put it in the Lord's hands. He will repay. I will repay, saith the Lord. God can't lie. In the great by and by, they will get theirs if that's what you want. And of course, if the higher plane, we're told to pray for those that despise you. Don't pray that they're going to get theirs now. Pray this, Lord, somehow through this tragedy that has befallen this person and myself, challenge them to be alert to Bible doctrine or challenge them to get the gospel. And you say that prayer. You know, let this cursing that they're doing to me turn for a good. But see, the mature believer would do that. The average believer would say, go get them, Lord. I'll just claim the promise that, Lord, it's in your hands. Wipe them out. Rub them out. Sounds like who? Sounds like our buddy Jonah in Nineveh. Lord, rub these people out. Like you said. Therefore, I will look with great satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That's true. Now, trust in man means you've got human solutions. And God will give you a test, and then he'll give you a human solution as a way out to see if you're going to take the human solution. Illustration, Joseph. Joseph's in prison, remember? Down there doing a 7-year term. And he was innocent. So God gave him a human solution to get out. Just tell this guy to hook you up. Spill all your problems to him. Tell him how you were unjustly in there. Remember the two guys that were thrown into prison with Joseph? Joseph said, one of y'all is going to be elevated back to your original status in the court of the Pharaoh. The other one's going to die. And he said to the one that's going to be elevated, he said, look, please give me the hookup when you get out. I don't deserve to be here. Please remember me. Was that a human solution to the problem? Yep. And did he bite? Yep. And did he get extra time on the jail time? Yep. Because he didn't apply the divine solution. The divine solution would be, yeah, okay, have a nice day. You're going to be elevated. I'm going to go back to whatever he was doing in his prison cell. I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord because the Lord will take care of me. He's my refuge. Then the trust in man, Joseph was trying to trust in man. And he got that test. He flunked the test. But then he passed it later on. 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Ooh. You know, who's going to help us out? You know, the princes, the top elite is going to help you out. No, they're not. They're not going to help you out. All nations surround me in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Now, all nations surround me in the name of the Lord. I will surely cut them off. Now, this happened several times in the history of the Jews. But it primarily refers to the great event at the Battle of Armageddon. Literally, all nations will surround the Jews. All the major nations, the kings of the east, the kings of the west, the kings of the south, the kings of the north. We studied this in the book of Revelation. And they will surround Jerusalem to wipe them all out, inspired by his majesty, the devil himself. Now, there were times when many nations did surround Jerusalem. The Assyrians surrounded them, the Egyptians surrounded them. The Chaldeans surrounded them. So here it says, all nations surround me in the name of the Lord. I will surely cut them off. This will literally be fulfilled right before the second advent when Jesus Christ will come back and cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, will surely cut them off. This is a reference directly. The primary meaning here is to the second coming. Remember I told you this is the second coming, first coming, and the millennium. We're going to see the millennium mentioned, not today, but it's coming up. So this has a secondary meaning, but the only time that all nations are going to surround Jerusalem is going to be in right before the second advent, when that will occur. So when it says all nations here, obviously the primary meaning refers to an eschatological event in the future. And the Jews were interpreting this and expecting this is going to happen. This is a prophecy. All nations will surround Jerusalem. Now, all nations have never surrounded Jerusalem. Some nations have surrounded them, but all nations, no. Now, does all nations mean every single country like Fiji? No. It means a lot of them and a majority of the nations. We don't know where the United States is going to be in terms of prophecy during the tribulation. It's not specifically mentioned. We've got the kings of the east, the north, the south, and the west, but the United States is not specifically mentioned in prophecy. Now, some of these nut jobs want to sell you a book about, the United States in prophecy. Save your money. Go watch, The Magnificent Seven with Denzel Washington. You'll get a better buy for the buck. Okay, so we're going to have to stop here, obviously. Let's go to 13. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The push me violently while I was falling, we studied this in Revelation, half the city of Jerusalem will be taken before the second coming occurs. Half of it. The women raped, the city taken, and right there at the last desperate moment, they will cry out for that prayer. Mountain, move. And Jesus Christ, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in two. That's the prayer that we studied when Christ said, you will say to that mountain, move, and it'll move. That is a prophecy of the prayer that the born-again believers will say right at the second coming. Mountain, move. Which basically is, Christ, come now. And he will come. And that mountain will move. And that's the mountain that's going to move. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my deliverance. He has become my deliverance. Now, verse 14 talks about the first advent. So verse 14 and verse 15 and all the way down to verse 18. From verse 14 to 18 is the first advent stuff. But from verses 10 to 13, we've got the Armageddon campaign, a prophecy. Now, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are also prophetic for these people because it hasn't happened yet. It's past tense for us. But the second coming, of course, is prophetic for us as well. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for giving us the keys of knowledge that we can interpret what's in your word, make them a source of blessing in our own lives, and glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.